He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, as I said in our first lesson, the Colossian letter was written to refute and rebuke the Gnostics, the know-it-alls of Paul's day, who were beginning to convince some of the Colossians as to their theories. The word, the Greek word gnosis, of course, simply means knowledge. So the Gnostics actually called themselves those who know. How modest. And it wasn't strange that they denied the deity of Christ and said he was merely like other people, a created being, for it's only a short step from exalting self to dishonoring Christ. It's hardly a generation ago that we had a striking example of this. As the theory of evolution gained ground, it was not at all unusual to read in the writings of our modern know-it-alls phrases like this: modern scholarship is agreed. All intelligent people know. No intelligent person would believe, and so on. And so they went from evolution to a denial of the supernatural, including the deity of Christ, and they talked as though their theories were a foregone conclusion. All intelligent people, of course, agreed with them. But there were some very intelligent people, some very great men, who did not agree with them, who denied the theory of evolution and believed wholeheartedly in the deity of Christ. There was Dr. Howard Kelly, the great surgeon. There was Sir Robert Anderson, the great detective. And there were great lawyers and great scientists and great educators, too. So let's not listen too readily, beloved, to those who say, "We all know," or "Everybody agrees to their theories." And so Paul answers the Gnostics by showing Christ's relationship first to God, second to creation, and third to the church, which is his body. And remember, Paul could give first-hand testimony about this. He had once considered Messiah an impostor, but had since seen him, as he says, exalted far above all. He had heard the voice of his mouth speaking in tenderest tones, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The sight had blinded him, and the experience was never erased from his mind. We have three considerable accounts of his conversion in the book of Acts alone, and again in his epistles he speaks of it and refers to it. Now, first here in the 15th verse, he speaks of Christ as the image of the invisible God. Now get that. Christ is the image of God. Well, what does that mean, though? Does that mean he is actually the embodiment of God, or a derived likeness? What does the word image, the English word image, mean here? What does the original word that from which it is taken mean? Well, that's not hard to find out, because we have the same word used in Hebrews 10:1, where we read that the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things, could never make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, very clearly, here is a distinction drawn between shadow and substance. The law had a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image. Very clearly, the image here is the thing itself, and the distinction is drawn between shadow and substance. Now, this is what it must mean here in Colossians also, not only because the same word is used, but also because we read that here that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, if God is invisible, as such, he surely could not have any likeness. There could be no likeness of something that cannot be seen. Now then, the word evidently is, and the parallelism brings it out, he is the image or the substance of the invisible God. The conclusion is that Christ is God personified. In Colossians 2:9 we read that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in Hebrews, the first chapter and the third verse, these words are written about Christ, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image, some have translated it, the very substance of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In John 1, the first verse, we read, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. He's called the Word there because he is the expression of the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, God is invisible except in Christ. That's why John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time except in the Son. For the Son, the only begotten of the Father, he hath, in the original it says, led him forth. The idea is shown him. So the conclusion is that Christ is God. He is God personified. He is the embodiment of the Godhead. Now, next the apostle shows him as the firstborn of all creation. In the same 15th verse, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, I must pause here to explain that the title, that the word firstborn, or the term firstborn in the Bible, does not necessarily indicate that one was born first. It is rather a title which was usually bestowed on the one born first, but not always. It was generally the one born first, the son born first, that took the father's place at his death, got all his wealth, and also took upon him all the father's responsibility. But the firstborn was not necessarily the one born first. Of Ishmael and Isaac, you remember Ishmael was born first, but Isaac was the firstborn. The same with Esau and Jacob. Esau was born first, but he wasn't the firstborn. And with Reuben and Joseph, Reuben was born first, but he was not the firstborn. And Manasseh was born first, of Manasseh and Ephraim, but Manasseh was not the firstborn. Ephraim was the firstborn, and so was Jacob and Joseph and Isaac in their particular couples there. So the title firstborn of all creation doesn't mean that he was a created being or the first one to be created. By no means. It means that he is the head of all creation. For it goes on to say here, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. In John 1:3 we read that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Ephesians 3:9 we read that God created all things by Jesus Christ, which implies in itself that Christ was eternally coexistent with him. Then in the book of Revelation, in the fourth chapter, we have this very beautiful passage There those gathered round the throne are saying to Christ, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now that's exactly what Paul says here in the letter to the Colossians. All things were created by Him, verse 16, and the end of the verse, all things were created by Him and for Him. Now there's another indication that when it says He's the firstborn of all creation, it means He's the head of creation. For verse 17 goes on to say, And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. The word consist in the original there means to hold together or to cling together. I shall never forget the day that we first heard that the first atom bomb had been exploded. They had learned to split even the atom. Would nothing hold together? Was everything apt to fall apart? And I thought of this verse, and I thought of my wonderful Savior as the head of all creation, who is before all things, not only historically, but as far as rank is concerned, and by Him all things consist. I just read you or quoted to you that third verse of Hebrews 1, but we have this added thought in that same verse, who being the brightness of God's glory and the very substance of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. In the Psalms, in several places, we read that the heavens were of old by the word of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? He just had to speak and it was done. And He just said it, and it stood fast. He could spin worlds into space by a word. Nathan R. Wood has said, space is nothing less than the creative power of God all about us. If it were not for our Lord Jesus Christ, this universe would fall apart. Have you never sat in a planetarium and watched how the worlds revolve around each other in endless succession, and their orbits are so different and they all have to mesh? One can't collide with the other, nor does one collide with the other. And so the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And to be more specific, the heavens declare the glory of God the Son, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Have you never thought, as you sat in a planetarium, or as you just considered these worlds as they spin endlessly through space, what keeps it all running? Why doesn't it just stop? Why doesn't it just scatter and fall apart or whatever? What keeps it all running so smoothly like a beautiful machine? That didn't just happen. No theory of evolution could really explain this. This is God. And here in Colossians and in Hebrews and in the Gospel according to John, we read that it is God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world after He had shown how He could uphold the whole universe, came to bear on His shoulders your sins and mine, and to die on Calvary in order that we might be justified and made accepted in Him. All right, so much for Christ's relation to the Father and for Christ's relation to creation. Now let us consider just for a moment Christ's relation to the church, which is His body. This is the most beautiful truth to contemplate. With this, with the body also, we read that Christ is the head. Let me read to you verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now in the letter to the Corinthians, and in twice in the epistle to the Ephesians, and here we read that Christ is the head of the body. He is the one who controls the body, certainly should control the body. If any member of the body is not controlled by the head, things are not as they should be. They are not normal. But he controls the body, if for no other reason that he overrules our many mistakes and failures. Now it says here that he is the head of the body, or as Ephesians 1:21-23 puts it, he's the head over all things to the body. The body recognizes him as the one who in all things must have the preeminence. So he's, again and again, he's called the head of the church, which is his body. Now I do hope that all our listeners will clearly understand what this body is. It is not a denomination. It is not an organization with any earthly ecclesiastical head. Ah, no, the true church is called the body of Christ. In Ephesians 2:16, he says that it is God's purpose to reconcile both Jews and Gentiles to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says about believers, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So this has nothing whatever to do with church roles or with acceptance into some earthly organization. Not at all. The true church is invisible. The true church is made up of true believers all over the world, in and out of every denomination. And God only recognizes, or recognizes only, that church. He doesn't recognize the 400-some denominations in the United States, many of them mutually exclusive, most of them mutually exclusive. He wishes, as we wish, that those walls would topple and break down, and that true believers would recognize each other and enjoy the fellowship which they have as one body in Christ. And never until we recognize the basis for our unity, our baptism into Christ by the Holy Spirit, never until then will we enjoy true unity. There can be no true unity in mere organization. There might be union, but not unity. But thank God, as we saw Christ there baptized into our death at Calvary, and recognized that that death was not his, he had no death to die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. But he didn't sin. Why did he die? Oh, that was my death. It was your death he died. And when we recognize that and accept that death as ours, by an act of our own will, our own faith, as he became one with us at Calvary, so we then become one with him also at Calvary. Calvary is always the meeting place. That's why Romans 6:3 says, don't you know that if many of us as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That's the only way you can be baptized into Christ, and that's the only way we can be baptized into one another. Did you know the only way to come to know God is in Christ? But also, the only way to come to really know each other is in Christ. There's no unity apart from him. All Adam's children were divided. His two firstborn, one killed the other. And as the race multiplied, now we have about 3 billion individual personal wills. But as men are divided in Adam, or who came out of Adam, so they can be united in Christ. Do you know why human beings apart from Christ never really get to know each other? The human ego always stands in the way. They must always put up that front, that show window, if you please. With a Christian, it's no longer so. The Christian has acknowledged that he's a poor, undone sinner, hopelessly on the way to the lake of fire, except that the Lord Jesus, in his love and grace, paid for our sins on Calvary's cross. And since that ego has been it's been agreed that it isn't important. Believers and believers alone in Christ can know true unity. Now then, that's what the body of Christ is. The one body into which all believers have been baptized as they were baptized into Christ. Now it says here, he is the head of the church, of the body, the church, who is the beginning, and here's that phrase again, the firstborn from the dead. The idea is not that he was the first one to be raised. Oh, no, he is the first one who rose. Rose by his own power. Rose from the dead and became the master of death. Pushed death back through death itself. Grappled with it and overcame it. And came forth and said, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Of death and of hell. The master of death. Now, that's why it says that in all things, he must have the preeminence. He is the head. He's the head of creation. He's the head of the body, and surely we as believers want him to have the preeminence. Now, then he closes this passage, this part of the first chapter, by saying, for in all things he must have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In Ephesians 3:19, Paul speaks of the breadth and length and depth and height of the great message that he had been proclaiming, and says that we should all comprehend it in order that we might know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and so be filled with all the fullness of God. My beloved friend, God wants you to have a rich, full life, and you may, if you will acknowledge Christ as your Savior and your head, your Lord. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and he wants you to enjoy that fullness. He says, as I just said in Ephesians 3:19, he wants us to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. In this same book, the second chapter of Colossians, in verse 8, 9, and 10, he says, look out, lest any man make spoil of you, rob you, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete. Really, in the original, the word is ye are made full in him. Ah, how wonderful to know him. What is it, my dear unsaved friend, that you want? What is it you feel you need? Do you want peace of mind and heart? You want true joy instead of that shallow fun and so-called happiness that you keep pursuing? Do you want a joy that springs up like a fountain into everlasting life? Do you want abundant life? Do you want assurance for the future? What is it you want that's worth anything? There's only one place you can get it, in Christ. Remember in John 3:35 and 36, he says, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him."